Good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center in Random Lake, Wisconsin. So glad to have you all with us here today for our congregation at prayer. It's Saturday, October 17th, 2020. As is our custom during the school year, on Saturdays, our congregation at prayer considers specifically the epistle and Old Testament reading for tomorrow. So that's what we'll be considering today. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, one last time we say our memory verse for this week. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. And our psalm for this week, Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Okay, our first reading today is from Ephesians chapter 4. Looks like we just kind of jump in. I don't remember how it does it in our lectionary. But regardless, here we go. That you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands with what is good, that he may give or have something to give him who has need. All right, so this is from Ephesians, very similar to the language Paul uses in Romans and Galatians as well. What we call as Lutherans the doctrine of the two the old man and the new man, sometimes called simul justus et peccator, that's the Latin, which means simultaneously just and sinner. Simultaneously just and sinner. It's expressly taught in Paul's epistles, and yet it's almost uniquely confessed by Lutherans, which we try. We continue to point this out to folks that they don't read the scriptures the way that the clear meaning gives. And it's the reason being is that what Paul confesses is what God's word teaches and what he had been revealed to him as an apostle of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But it contradicts our reason. It contradicts how we want to think of ourselves. It contradicts pretty much any other. There's no parallel, I suppose, in the natural world that we could be 100% completely sinner according to our flesh, and yet at the same time, 100% saint, that is holy, by virtue of our baptism into Jesus, all right? And so how can this be? Well, the problem is that we think of the old man and the new man as being two natural-born men, but they're not, right? The old man is born according to the flesh, that is, born of woman, born under the law, right? And the new man, though, is born by baptism. It's a supernatural birth. It's the baptism Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, being born again from above through the washing of the water and the word, as St. Peter says, all right, then that new man is actually Jesus. It's Jesus who dwells in us by his Spirit, right? So while on the one hand, we are flesh and blood, on the other hand, we are made new, having been joined to Jesus, who now dwells in us by the Spirit, right? So the warfare isn't so much between like the good person and the bad person that's in you, or that you are, I should say. The warfare is between who you are and who Jesus is for you. Right? Now, this is very important to understand, because otherwise you kind of get the old cartoon picture, right, where you have a demon and an angel on your shoulders. No. The demon, you are demon. You are in captivity to the devil by your flesh, right? And yet Christ has come and redeemed you from that. But the old Adam, as Luther will say, is a damn good swimmer, right? And keeps trying to come out of the death of baptism to be brought to back into some kind of human life, right? And that is not what the scriptures teach. This is very important, because then you understand what St. Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter, verse 24 in particular. Put on the new man, right? We're clothed in Christ. Put on the new man, which was created according to God, not according to the flesh, but is God himself, and true righteousness and holiness, not righteousness and holiness like this world knows, looking good before, keeping up with the Joneses, looking good before your neighbor, but rather the true holiness that is obedient to the Father's will. That's Jesus again. Therefore, so then there's the conjunction there. Put away lying. Well, how do you do that? You can't, but who does? Jesus does for you, right? So as you are baptized into Christ, then you also see your neighbor for who they are in Jesus as well. Someone for whom Jesus has died. Yeah, who you are and how God sees you, right? We don't understand ourselves. That's how St. Paul would say it in, I think, Romans 5, right? We don't even understand our own actions. That's how foreign this holiness and righteousness is that we have in Jesus. It's so not only counterintuitive, but it's counter our entire being, our mind, our flesh, our hearts, our lusts, our desires. So all of these what are called hortatory statements, let us conjunctions, right? Let us, set aside or put away. This language is saying, really, it's a prayer asking Jesus to enact in us the holiness that is his, in contradiction to who we are, right? Right. So let, see each other as members in Christ. Therefore, Christ will put away, will have us speak the truth and love to our neighbor. How can we be angry without sin? Well, we can't, although Jesus can, right? So Jesus sets aside our wrath, and how does he do that? Our anger. He does that through our baptism, but especially through our daily remembrance and, really the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. And so you see the same here. Stealing, of course, that being the seventh commandment, and then giving to the one in need, which of course has to do with the ninth, tenth, fifth commandments, all right? Can we keep these things? No, not according to our flesh. And yet we have put on, that is, has been put on us by baptism, the new man, who is Jesus, who does these things in us. So that Paul will say, it's not I who do these things, but Christ who is in me who does them. And then in all things that we do, we always, especially those that we are acknowledged as being lovely or good or beautiful, we always say, to God alone be the glory, right? Because it's he who worked those things in us. All right. And now a reading from Genesis chapter 28. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it on his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the east and to the, or to the west and the east, the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. All right, there ends the reading. I see a question in the chat, which I should answer. So every time I am mad, I should pray to Jesus. I would say even more than that, pray in the way of the Psalms, which actually, when you are mad, you give that anger to Jesus, right? It's very possible that it's righteous anger, meaning it's asking God to bring vengeance upon wrongdoing, truly wrongdoing. The problem is that we cannot be angry without sin, right? Our anger is always mixed up with our greed and our hatred and our injustice, whereas the Lord alone can have vengeance with justice and to mete out that anger in a way that is appropriate. And most importantly, actually, that the Lord can be angry and use that anger to bring about repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which we've been seeing in our Old Testament readings. You can, of course, further comment here, you, of course, can give to the Lord. We'll ask him to remove that anger from you, all right? But also, I would suggest, sometimes we're angry for good reason, right? Maybe we see a horrible injustice or something is done to us that truly is evil, right? Anger there is not wrong. The problem is the anger can fester and, it really collaborates with our flesh to to lead us into sin, that is to unbelief or truly into hatred or murderous thoughts, that kind of thing, right? So yes, give to the Lord both your anger and your reason for being angry and ask that he take care of it. That's what David does. Read the imprecatory Psalms. The first one is Psalm 6, and listen to the way that David prays his anger back to the Lord. By the way, also the podcast, Banned Books podcast, which dropped yesterday late evening, so you should be able to find it on our Facebook page or on the 1517.org site. We actually talk quite a bit about wrath and God's anger, and because we covered Psalm 6, so that's why it's fresh in my mind. So you can catch that episode. It's episode number 174, and I'll try to repost it on Facebook sometime today. All right, back to the reading from Genesis, a famous reading you know quite well, the Stairway to Heaven, as Led Zeppelin called it. That's a joke. Certainly the ladder with the angels ascending and or descending and ascending upon it, this vision that Jacob had in Beersheba, right? As he was actually, if you remember the context, he's going to confront his brother Esau, who's on the other side of the river. He's hidden away his wives and all his children, their whole household, for protection. And he's terrified that Esau is going to destroy him and his family. So that's why this promise about the seed and the offspring is so important, because he's facing death from a brother who he assumes, wrongly, actually we find out later, assumes is angry at him over the whole birthright issue and has been holding a grudge against him. Much like yesterday was the one-year anniversary of House Speaker Pelosi and President Trump not speaking to each other. Speaking of holding a grudge. Not sure exactly the origin of it, but they haven't spoken to each other in person for a year. They only speak through surrogates. So I imagine the day that they end up in the same room again, it won't be so pretty. Oh yeah, that's right. The whole ripping up of the State of the Union address, if you remember that. That was in the middle of the grudge. Ay, ay, ay. Children. For our meditation on this text, rather than do a catechesis like we usually do, I thought I'd read to you from Luther's Genesis lectures. This is a monumental work. It's 8 volumes. His final lectures, actually, in the classroom. And Luther, I think he's at his height when he's a biblical scholar, when he's studying the scriptures and teaching them. And it took him 10 years because of illness and then, of course, other obligations within the church. So he kind of had fits and starts, but he did get through the whole thing. I think he completed his lecturing on Genesis maybe about a year or so before he died, right? So it really does encompass kind of the full range of Luther's thought, his mature thought, if you like. Also, it's full of lovely tangents. That's the best way to put it. He'll read something about like a dream, and then he'll talk about all the kinds of dreams and how the kings and rulers have dreams and how they can appropriately use them for political, to guide their political action, which is kind of fun. What else does he talk about? Just looking here. He talked about the dream. I mentioned that. Oh, the promise, of course. Oh, and then the gate of heaven, etc. But he does get off on tangent. Oh, and he always has something to say about the papacy and their false ideas, so, or monastic orders and all the things that he constantly rails against, because it's his context. It's the context of his church at the day. So, yeah, that statement, if you can't say anything good, say nothing at all. That's a pretty good summary of the Eighth Commandment, by the way. Do not tell lies about your neighbor. Slander him, betray him, hurt his reputation, but speak everything in the kindest way. Yeah. So grandma was right. Just quoting Jesus' word. All right, so listen to Luther on this. This is his reflection on verses 12 through 14, right, with the ladder. This is a very beautiful sermon and an extraordinary gem of this whole history, which should be accurately and carefully examined, because as we have often stated in the legends and histories of the fathers and saints, one should observe chiefly that God speaks with them. In the legends and histories of the fathers and saints, one should observe chiefly that God speaks with them. It is for this reason that they are saints and are called saintly. For there are two kinds of saintliness. The first is that by which we are sanctified through the word, which we were talking about with baptism. The second is that by which we are saintly on the basis of what we do and how we live. But these two kinds of saintliness must be most accurately distinguished. For the first and purest kind of saintliness is the word, in which there is no fault, no spot, no sin. But it is so saintly in that it needs no remission of sins, because it is God's truth, as we read in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. In that saintliness, we, who have been called through the word, glory. It is outside of us. It is not our work. It is not formal righteousness. And by formal righteousness, he means, the doing of righteousness. But it is a heavenly saintliness communicated to us through the word, and indeed through the spoken word. I forgive you all your sins, right? Therefore, we proclaim that righteousness and oppose it to all forms of righteousness and saintliness of the Pope and all hypocrites, for it is the unpolluted saintliness. I have the word. I am saintly, righteous, and pure, without any fault and indictment, insofar as I have the word, namely the word of forgiveness. Thus Christ himself says in John 15:3, you are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. But the Pope has no knowledge of this saintliness. All self-righteous people despise it and cling to the righteousness of the law. They do not ascend to the heavenly saintliness by which we are acceptable before God because of his word. Therefore, the legends of the saintly patriarchs should be observed above all when God speaks with them. For from the word you learn how great the saints are, even if they never performed a single miracle. Yet that is impossible. But before the flesh does anything, we are saintly through the word. Therefore I conclude, quote, the word is not my work. Consequently, when I glory in my work, I lose the word. On the other hand, if I glory in the word, my work perishes. He's got some more things to say about the papists, but skip ahead a little bit. The other saintliness is a saintliness of works. It is love, which does what is pleasing. Here, not only God speaks, but I strive to follow God when he speaks. But because weakness clings to us, this righteousness is not pure. This is what we were talking about before with the flesh, right? But the Lord's Prayer reigns, and it is necessary to pray, hallowed be thy name. This pertains to our saintliness and the saintliness of works, which is formal, and pertains to the saintliness of the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. But this first saintliness must be referred to the symbol, to the creed, for I do not take hold of the promise of the word through the Ten Commandments, nor do I through the Lord's Prayer. But with them, I grasp my love and my works. Through faith, however, I take hold of the word that is purity itself. These things cannot be adequately stated and inculcated. Yet there is an easy distinction between the commandment and the promise. All right. So that's the two kinds of saintliness. The word, which justifies the believer without my love and my righteousness, is one thing. It is something else when I take hold of the commandments of God so that I do not steal, do not commit adultery, etc. But the papists are submerged in and overwhelmed by their own darkness to such an extent that when they hear this doctrine, they do not hear. Nor do we ourselves retain it firmly enough. So you can blame the Pope, but we don't either, actually, is what Luther says. Learn, therefore, from the reading of these histories that we have always been accustomed to do in our own reading, namely to linger at this passage when God speaks with the patriarchs, for here the best and most precious things are to be read. So now let us look at the sermon itself. And from it one surely sees in what great sadness and anguish of heart Jacob found himself. For he is in utter outer darkness, so to speak, driven from his home and fatherland, forsaken and solitary, uncertain where he can hide himself in safety. In addition, the devil has come, the devil, who is wont to torment afflicted hearts in a thousand strange ways, so that the truth of the common saying that no disaster is alone becomes apparent. For Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, and seeks where he can most easily climb over the fence, and with what stratagems he can overturn the leaning wagon. He climbs across where the fence is lowest, and if the wagon is unsteady, he turns it over completely. Thus temptation is added and piled up for those who are afflicted and tried, so that it hurls them headlong into despair, into blasphemy, and or impatience. All right, so these are the works of the devil. He gets more into the devil's temptation. But this is Jacob's dream. A ladder has been placed on the earth, a ladder which touches heaven with its top. On it, the angels are ascending and descending, and the Lord himself is reclining on the top of the ladder and is speaking that promise to this third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah. He is not speaking through a man. No, he himself is speaking, a fact which we have stated should be carefully observed in the histories of the fathers. Moreover, the ladder is a picture or an image, as it were, that has to have a meaning. For the angels are spirits and fire, as we read in Psalm 104, who makest thine angels spirits and thy ministers of flaming fire. Therefore, they have no need of a ladder on which to ascend or descend. Much less does God himself have need of a ladder to recline on, which he has to speak to Jacob, the heir of the promise. But the images and pictures suggested by this ladder have been explained in various ways, and it is not worthwhile to gather and recount them all. Of course, then he goes on to give us a few of them. from Lyra, and from the Glossia Ordinaria, from St. Gregory. But these matters are to be left where they belong. He basically sets them all aside, the speculations. But here's where he goes. And as we should always understand Scripture from Scripture, right? So, but because mention is made of this ladder in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we should rather look at that text rather than come up with our own explanations. For there the Lord himself seems to interpret this picture. When Philip brings Nathanael to Christ, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Here, as Augustine says, he reminds us of the ladder of Jacob, who is also called Israel. John's sermons. Augustine's sermons on John, excuse me. This is what Christ says in John 1:50. "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he adds, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." All right, so 1 John 1:51. So start in 47, read through 51 if you want. We should believe and be content with this explanation of our Savior, for he has a better understanding than all other interpreters, even though they agree properly in this point, that this dream signified that infinite, inexpressible, and wondrous mystery of the incarnation of Christ, who was to descend from the patriarch Jacob, as God says, in your seed, etc. Therefore, he revealed to Jacob himself that he would be the father of Christ and that the Son of Man would be born from his seed. God did not speak this in vain. Indeed, he painted that picture of the ladder to comfort and console Jacob in faith in the future blessing, just as above in Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. He gave the same promise to Abraham and to Isaac, in order that they might teach and transmit it to their descendants as certain and infallible. That's very important with promises, God's promises, certain and infallible. They don't fail. And expect a savior from their own flesh. In this way, God strengthens Jacob, who, like the useless trunk of a tree, is wretched and afflicted in a foreign land. And by means of this new picture, he transfers to him all the blessings to assure him that he is the patriarch from whom the seed promised to Adam will come. Therefore, we must understand the angels in their proper meaning, as Christ calls them in John 1:51, where he speaks of them as the angels of God, that is, the blessed ones. They ascend and descend on Christ or upon Christ. That is, they serve Christ. They are for Christ. The latter signifies the ascent and descent that are made by means of the ladder and by means of the rungs. If you remove the ladder, it signifies nothing else than the ascent and descent. The angels, however, do not use a physical ladder or an imaginary one. Nevertheless, there is an ascent and descent that is an angelic ladder, so to speak. This is the principal meaning, just as Christ himself explains the descent and ascent of the angels upon the Son of Man without a ladder. Ascent and descent. He says some more things. He gets off on the side here. Talking about the incarnation, which is lovely, of course, and the angels. Oh yes, here's the part I wanted to read to you. We carnal and ignorant human beings do not understand or value the magnitude of these things. We have barely tasted a drink of milk, not solid food, from that inexpressible union and association of the divine and human nature of Jesus, which is of such a kind that only the humanity has been assumed, but that such humanity has been made liable and subject to death, hell, and hell, yet in that humiliation has devoured the devil, hell, and all things in itself. This is the communication of properties, communication of attributes, which is a dogma that Luther taught. God, who created all things and is above all things, is the highest and the lowest, so that we must say, quote, that man who was scourged, who is the lowest under death, under the wrath of God, and under sin and every kind of evil, and finally under hell, is the highest God. At the same time, you see. Why? Because it's the same person. Although the nature is twofold, the person is not divided. Therefore, both things are true. The highest divinity is the lowest creature, made the servant of all men, yes, subject to the devil himself. On the other hand, the lowest creature, the humanity or the man, sits at the right hand of the Father and has been made the highest. And he subjects the angels to himself, not because of his human nature, but because of the wonderful conjunction and union established out of the two contrary and unjoinable natures in one person. We've been talking about that. Is the reason I brought it up. We've been talking about that in our study of the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 and 2. All right, there's more on ascent and descent. How does Christ explain the latter? He keeps going on the incarnation. Much more lovely things. Quoting Bernard. The union of Christ with us. All right, here we go. In short, one must learn that God and man are one person. He who believes this article also knows now that all things are comprehended and hidden in that person, Christ himself being the latter. Thus Paul says in Colossians 2, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. No wonder Satan begrudged this knowledge in honor of ours and is still angry, for he is an exceedingly proud spirit who cannot look upon that humility, as the good angels do, but continually looks up to heaven and wants to be the highest. That's why he fell so horribly. All right. So, a little bit of a lengthy taste there from Dr. Luther. But yes, the way Jesus interprets this vision is that he is the fulfillment. He is the ladder, having come down to earth from the Father to be born of the seed of Jacob. And the angels come to minister him. And of course, he also connects it to the Son of Man being lifted up. So you might even think of the cross being the ladder, and Jesus descends to us upon the cross, really ascends to God, whatever. He's lifted up upon the cross, he ascends. And then ascends to the right hand of the Father. So we have his descent and ascent being his humiliation, being born man, and his exaltation, dying for the sins of the world. Really beautiful stuff, the way that Jesus takes this vision given to Jacob and shows himself as the fulfillment of it. But we can talk more about that in our Gospel according to St. John tomorrow, Bible study. All right, let's confess the first article of the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. All this he does only out of fatherly, divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. This is most certainly true. All right, let us pray. On this Saturday, we pray for faithfulness to the end, for the renewal of those who are withering in the faith or have fallen away, for pastors as they prepare to administer Christ's holy gifts, and for receptive hearts and minds on the Lord's Day. We continue to pray for all our first responders, doctors, nurses, and those who work in nursing homes and hospitals. We pray for an end to all fear, anxious thoughts, and constant worry, trusting that God will provide all that is needed in every circumstance. We pray for the deliverance from all pestilence, from all sedition and rebellion. Pray for our military and law enforcement personnel. On this October 17th, we pray in thanksgiving with Sarah and Ray, who celebrate their birthday, and Bev, who celebrates her baptism, in thanksgiving with Grant, who made the good confession of faith, and with Don and Karen celebrating the gift of a granddaughter. We ask the Lord grant his healing to those who are ill, who are recovering from surgery or are receiving treatment, especially Marcella, Jan, Kelsey, Pastor Fritsch, Marlene, Brad, Janet, and Timothy. Pastor Lindau, Sandy, Linda, Joan, Ken, Aaron, Roger, and Steve, and also Jean. Pray for our homebound, Bev and David, Willis and Janice, and Mickey. We pray for those who are suffering after multiple hurricanes in the South, as well as the South Wisconsin District Disaster Relief Team, who are there to assist. If you're at all able to support them, please do. And we pray for our missionaries, the Federowitz family. For all this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Pray the collect for this week together. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Today is also the commemoration of Saint Ignatius of Antioch, pastor and martyr. A little meditation or history for you. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch in Syria at the beginning of the 2nd century Anno Domini, and an early Christian martyr. Near the end of the reign of Roman Emperor Trajan, Ignatius was arrested, taken in chains to Rome, and eventually thrown to the wild beasts in the arena. On the way to Rome, he wrote letters to the Christians at Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Rome, Philadelphia, Smyrna, as well as to Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. In the letters, which are beautifully pastoral in tone, Ignatius warned against certain heresies, that is, false teachings. He also repeatedly stressed the full humanity and deity of Christ, which we just talked about, the reality of Christ's bodily presence in the Lord's Supper, the supreme authority of the bishop, and the unity of the church found in her bishops. Ignatius was the first to use the word Catholic to describe the universality of the church. His Christ-centeredness, his courage in the face of martyrdom, and his zeal for the truth over against false doctrine are a lasting legacy to the church. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name for Ignatius of Antioch, pastor and martyr. He offered himself as a grain to be ground by the teeth of wild beasts so that he might present to you the pure bread of sacrifice. Accept the willing tribute of all that we are and all that we have, and give us a portion in the pure and unspotted offering of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right. It's a short hymn, so let's sing it.
Triune God, be thou our stay, or let us perish never. Cleanse us from our sins, we pray, and grant us life forever. Keep us from the evil one, uphold our faith most holy, and let us trust thee solely, with humble hearts and lowly. Let us put God's armor on, with all true Christians running, our heavenly race and shunning, the devil's wiles and cunning. Amen, amen, this be done. So sing we alleluia.
All right, that concludes our congregation of prayer for today, October 17th, 2020. That's a nice chilly day, and it's a day for a hot cup of coffee, right? Actually, it's pretty cool because it's cool here in the basement. Oh, I feel like the presidential candidate working out of the basement all the time. Well, that's how it's been, right? Hasn't it been that way for about 9 months? I invite you to join us tomorrow for our divine service, which is at 9:30 Central Time. And you can watch it. Of course, join us in person if at all possible. But if due to safety concerns or whatnot, you're not able to, you can watch the stream. God willing, it will work. It has been pretty consistent here recently. Also, we have Bible study, which we meet after divine service. Have some of this excellent coffee. All right, so that's incentive. If that's what you need to make the trip, you can do that. But we're studying the Gospel of John. Last week, no video, but we had audio. Maybe this week we can try to figure out some way to get better audio. I wasn't really pleased with the audio on the video anyway. Never mind, it didn't work perfectly. So, certainly, you can listen to it after the fact, and we'll post that link, or you can get it on our website. So, Lord be with you all today. See you tomorrow, if at all possible. Otherwise, God grant you a blessed day.